Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it's graciously produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we feast together on chapter 15 of Romans. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Sean Cumm, pastor of Christ the King Lutheran Church in Cody, Wyoming. Hey, Pastor Cumm, welcome.
Good morning. How are you doing, Bill?
I'm doing well. You're doing well out there? Is it good weather out that way?
It has been colder and snowier than usual, I've been told, and so but it's starting to warm up again. Yes.
Ooh, cold and snowy. It's just not my picture of a good time. I know you people in Wyoming think that's heaven on earth. I guess
it is. It is. It's a beautiful place to live. I've only been here 6 months, so I'm still getting used to the seasonal cycle of Cody, Wyoming.
Cool. Very, very good. Where had you been before?
I was in Laramie, Wyoming for 20 years.
So where's the difference between Cody and Laramie? I mean, I know where Laramie is, but where's Cody in relationship?
Cody is in the northwest corner. It's the east entrance to Yellowstone.
Oh, wow. Okay, yeah, I guess that is a different, that's a different world.
It is a different world, and it's extraordinarily beautiful, and I have no complaints.
Oh, that's magnificent. Okay. I many, many, many moons ago took the kids out to visit my brother up in Great Falls and did the thing up at Glacier and then came out right through that area, I guess, you know, past the Tetons and down into Yellowstone.
Yep.
Very, very nice. Well, before we dig in today, would you be kind enough to lead us in prayer? And I have a special request. We have a listener, Jonathan, whose wife Paula is having, she's unfortunately having an amputation due to diabetes today. Mm. So could we lift Paula up in prayer as well as ask God's blessing on our study of the Word? Would you be kind enough to do that for us?
I certainly can do that, yes. Gracious Heavenly Father, as you have promised through your Word to love your people through your Son, Jesus Christ, and have encouraged us to love one another. We especially bring before you Paula, who undergoes surgery, very serious and in some respects distressing surgery. Be with her, be with the surgeons and the medical team that they care for her. Be also with her husband, Jonathan, that he be sustained by your word and by your love of not only you, Heavenly Father, but also of your people. Lord, we bring before you all of our requests, trusting that you hear them and that you have answered them through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our listeners, anytime during this hour at all, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion. Just shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, what kind of an introduction do you want to give us to this 15th of Romans?
Yes, the theme of chapter 15 really starts in chapter 14. The chapter divisions are perhaps a little unfortunate. Going back to the end of the last half of chapter 14, I was looking at it and picked out this theme verse, verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And picking up on those words, we are the Lord's, is in chapter 15, how do those who claim to be the Lord's treat one another and interact with one another? That's really, in my estimation, an overarching theme in chapter 15.
And here you hear, people up by God, those were with us on Friday, that the very verse that Pastor Lesh also picked up and said, this is the theme of this section of Romans.
Perfect.
Bingo! Absolutely right on. We are the Lord's. So he is going to unpack it. I also think he's moving toward what was really the point of the letter in a way. I mean, he's laying out he of course spent a long time laying out his theological base, but he really is interested in Rome helping to fund the mission to Spain.
Yeah.
And so that's going to be explicit today. Very beautifully laid out as a way of summoning the Gentiles into the worship of Israel. Beautiful thing. All right. Shall we go ahead and start then?
Let's do it.
All right. Chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. What's he getting at when he starts with, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak? What is the definition of strong here, and what is the definition of weak?
Right. Yeah, strong and weak. How do, as I've considered this, certainly every congregation has members that we perhaps would consider strong, not only in their understanding of God's word, but in their dealings with people in the congregation. And who might be weak, maybe weak in their knowledge of the Word of God. They're new Christians, and they're still growing in that knowledge. Might be new members that haven't learned the idiosyncrasies of a congregation, the traditions of the congregation, and they're still working on not only they're working on the Word of God, taking root in themselves, to giving shape to their actions, perhaps their words with one another, and so they're weak in that. They're growing in that area in their lives still. Really going back to Paul laying out his very strong theology in the first part of Romans. That theology now gives shape to practice. And how is that practice carried out among the strong in the congregation in relationship to those who might be considered weak?
So he has running through this section this focus on an exterior focus, not on, well, what do I want to do? You know, he says the mark of the strong person really is that they actually don't need to safeguard themselves. They're looking out for their neighbor.
Right. They're looking out for their neighbor. And it's really a second table of the law. Concern, loving your neighbor as yourself, and how does a strong Christian in a congregation love their neighbor and not be self-satisfied, distant, detached from the weaker members of the congregation?
So, I mean, he has this negative, you know, not please ourselves, and he says that's what, you know, because that's what Christ did. He didn't please himself. If we stop about and think about it, he really did have a drive to serve his neighbor, but the one he was interested in pleasing was God the Father, right?
Exactly. He's doing the Father's will, and the Father's will is to love the world through his Son to save us from our sins. And Jesus did not please himself. He's not self-centered. And you know, Paul writes to the Philippians that Jesus empties himself. He pours himself out completely, and Jesus is never interested in being self-serving in his own personal agenda. And of course, that comes from not being sinful too. If you're not sinful, you're going to be focused on those who are are in need in many, many different ways. And we see in Paul's encouragement here the will of God being restored now, not completely, not until we're in heaven, but the will of God being restored to his people and how they interact with one another.
So when he cites the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, he really is taking one picture, one aspect of the what we would call the vicarious satisfaction, and actually holding that up not as good news of Christ for you, but as an example, an exemplum for you to actually copy in your life. Look, this is how Christ, who has given you this life, lived, and he's inviting us to have our lives have the same shape, this, well, as you pointed to Philippians 2, the same mind that governed Christ's self-sacrifice, to let that mind govern ours. I find it to be a fascinating move then when he gets to verse 4 that, I mean, having laid that out, he's just cited the scriptures, and then he's coming up with the point, well, now you need to understand that I can cite the scriptures because everything that was written in those old days, it's written for us. It's not just an old book. It's written for us, for our instruction, and for our instruction that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So the scriptures were written for us to fill us with hope. If we're hearing and reading them and they're not filling us with hope, we're not hearing and reading them the way that he says they were written to be read. Thoughts on that?
Yes, and Paul cites, he goes back to the Psalms, Psalm 69, verse 9, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And there's always this danger that's been throughout Christian history to relegate the Old Testament to the dustbin of history, that it no longer has application, it no longer has any meaning in the New Testament people's life. And Paul, especially in this chapter, he goes back to the Old Testament to root his theology there. So no, folks, the Old Testament has meaning for you even now.
And he's already sort of done that from the beginning when he lines out the passage in Habakkuk 2 as being foundational for the very nature of the good news. He proclaims that this good news that's being proclaimed in all the world was actually announced by God beforehand from the foundation of the world. That's been there. So it's been in the scriptures for us. And he wants us to have them. What a contrast then when you have these horrible publications of New Testaments with maybe a psalm, psalms attached to them, but the entirety of the Old Testament cut off from the hands of God's people, and yet how common that was.
And it's instructive to Paul's audience, too, certainly to Jews that were in Rome, mm-hmm. and that's going to prick up their ears, or that's going to get their attention. Ah, yes, he's citing the Old Testament. He hasn't, he isn't ignoring our past, our history. And yet he's also instructing the Gentiles who this may be new news to them and certainly is going to make them curious even more. Well, what is this that Paul is saying from the Old Testament? I want to know more about the Old Testament. And so he's really using a hook also to get people's attention about the Old Testament word.
Mm, very good. Now, when he says that the God of endurance and encouragement grant you, do you understand? I mean, how do you understand those genitives there? Is he saying that you know, the endurance and encouragement are gifts that God gives us? Or is he talking about God himself having the characteristics of being endurant and encouraging? Any thoughts there?
Well,
or both?
my answer to that would be yes.
Okay, that's a Nagel conundrum.
Certainly in verse 4, Paul says that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And then in his hope and desire in the beginning of verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement, he's rooting in that the source of that endurance and encouragement, that hope that we are to have through the scriptures. And that he mentions endurance and encouragement twice really mm-hmm. emphasizes the importance of the God of endurance and encouragement, giving us that very same endurance and encouragement through, he ends verse 5, in accord with Christ Jesus, and that endurance and that encouragement, resulting in harmony with one another.
And the harmony is characterized here as joining together, that together, and I think given where he's headed, together, Jews and Gentiles, you know, those who have been gathered into Christ Jesus, in accord with Christ Jesus, with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One voice of praise and glory to the Father of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? And what does it mean for the church's worship?
Yes. One voice. Well, certainly we have a hymn about that in Lutheran service book, and encouraging us to sing with one voice. That one voice in terms of worship really says much about what we say, what we sing, to one another, and what we say and we sing in praise to God our Father, and that is so very important. It make your point on that makes me remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer's little book on the Psalms, and also his book on life together. And Bonhoeffer really encourages the congregation to sing in one voice and not to sing in harmony, strangely enough. He says we really should be singing the same melody.
Yeah, it was really prevalent, that idea, in the middle of the 20th century, to the extent that it shaped the hymnal. If you think about it, the very harmonic structure of the hymns in Lutheran worship were designed to frustrate people singing in harmony with them.
Which was hard for Missouri Synod Lutheran.
Yeah.
We grown up with the Lutheran hymnal of 1941 and had learned to sing in four-part harmony.
Yeah. And frankly, I'm happy that we've sort of moved beyond that, because I do think the one voice is deeper than what Bonhoeffer was getting at there. The one voice is actually the harmonious proclamation of the gospel. That's the one voice we speak within the hymns. I have to just, because you mentioned the hymn, and that set me heading in this direction too. The beautiful, you might have been thinking of voices raised to you we offer, triune God, and songs of praise, which is great. Hearts and hands we bring in tribute for your gifts through all our days. I was thinking of the hymn next to it too, reflecting on the nature of the church's music. Listen to these words, folks. When in our music God is glorified, and adoration leaves no room for pride. It is as though the whole creation cried, Alleluia. How oft in making music we have found a new dimension in the world of sound, as worship moved us to a more profound Alleluia. So has the church in liturgy and song, in faith and love, through centuries of wrong, borne witness to the truth in every tongue, Alleluia. And did not Jesus sing a hymn that night when utmost evil strove against the light? Then let us sing for whom he won the fight, Alleluia. Let every instrument be tuned for praise. Let all rejoice who have a voice to raise. And may God give us faith to sing always, Alleluia. I think that hymn is a reflection on this chapter, what being exhorted to us here about with one voice glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You think that's right on?
I think that is exactly right on. And even reflected in the confession of the creeds in worship.
Yeah.
Say that in one voice. This is the gospel for us, particularly in the second article of the Apostle and Nicene Creeds. We say them in unison, not only to remind ourselves every Sunday of what we believe, but also to confess to the world, this is the one faith that we believe.
Yeah, that is so huge, and it is a powerful moment to me when you're in the midst of a congregation and you hear those ancient words come rolling off the lips of the little ones and the old ones who are, you know, just barely hanging on, and everyone in between, and you realize, yep. It's the great relay race, passing the faith on to the next generation, that together with one voice, we proclaim this this great hope. Yeah, the creeds are absolutely at the heart of that. So, people of God, never let any pastor take your creeds away from you. They are yours. That is your birthright. So he ends up in verse 7, though, with welcome. So welcome, or receive one another. Just like Christ received you for the glory of God. Christ welcoming you, he invites us then to receive each other in just the same way, to welcome one another. How does that show up in the church's worship?
Yes. If I can go back to the very beginning of chapter 14, Paul had laid the groundwork for this when he said, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over your opinions. And Jesus himself in Matthew 25, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, you'll remember the sheep saying, when did we see you, a stranger, and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? Mm-hmm. And Jesus goes on to explain that then to the sheep and then later to the goats, that when they welcomed the one of the least of the brothers, then they had welcomed Jesus too. A powerful parable impressing upon the church, and I think impressing on Paul too here, that we welcome one another. And we welcome certainly and foremost the visitors into our church, making them feel at home. But again, every Sunday, welcoming our brothers and sisters in Christ in church as they walk through the door, as they leave, that community that exists that's been created by the Word and the sacraments, welcome is really rooted in that. And the church just can't ignore that. They just can't ignore that. It's so very, very powerful and important.
And Ed, this even has a piece where it's been kind of ritualized, if we can put that, in the church's service, where we have a sharing of peace, which is truly an opportunity for us to welcome each other, the strong, the weak, the strong, and everything in between, to welcome one another and share with each other the peace of God. Some parishes do that, some don't. You know, where it is done and where it is genuine, I think it can be a beautiful moment. I know pastors sometimes have a very visceral reaction to it too. I'm a child of the '60s, so you have to live with me. I like it. Let's read a little further, sure. And then we have some questions that James sent our way that impinge upon this next section. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So he runs to a number of passages from the Old Testament scriptures to show that the Gentiles really aren't part of Plan B, they were always in view with Plan A, that God chose Israel precisely so that the Gentiles too might be brought into his worship. I mean, it's really key there that the Gentiles are gathered and brought by Christ into the worship of the true God. Wow. Before we get to James' questions, I think we're going to have to take our break here towards the bottom of the hour, but we will be right back after these messages.
recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
Cross Defense, your weekly dose of knowing why you believe what you believe so that you will be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for the hope that you have in the life, death, resurrection, and return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Join us on this journey into ultimate truth known as Christian dogmatics, that which is laid down for us to give a clear defense of our most holy faith. Mondays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by the Luther Academy.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet, what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here at KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Sean Kum, pastor of Christ the King Lutheran Church in Cody, Wyoming. And a reminder to our listeners, you can chime in on the discussion, just like James did, by sending an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So, we just had this beautiful passage about the unity between the Jew and the Gentile, and how Christ has brought it about that the hope of the gospel would fill all people with the joy and peace of believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit they abound in hope. James asks, does the current ecclesia and synagogue facilitate truth and mercy? Where is the Christian Jewish traditions of charitableness to the stranger, the unselfish consideration for the cultural alien found in practice today? Pastor?
Wow. All right. where is that found? Well, we call there's a fancy word for that we don't use very more. Eleemosynary. And don't get hung up on the masonry part. It has to do with mercy and the mercy ministries of the church, whether that might be in a local congregation or a district or the synod at large, as to how do we attend to our members. And Paul makes a point of that in his pastoral epistles.
And not just the members, but the people who are hurting in the community.
Yes, so, I mean, that was my next step.
I'm sorry.
There.
Sorry.
Yes. that not only the members of the congregation, but extending into the community. How does a congregation do that in its location? And that's always a struggle, and that's always unique to every congregation, where that might be, or area, you know, whether a church is hit by a tornado or suffers a fire of their building, or members are injured. And even our synod's ministry of mercy to areas where disasters have happened.
Right.
How do we do that? But also then into the community at large.
Mm-hmm.
To those, the church has always been on the forefront. And in my estimation, the church has always been very nimble and fast to act. There is not a group, I think, that can move faster than a local congregation or a church when there is need.
And it's worth noting historically as well, James, that, you know, whence the origin of almost all the hospitals, of almost all the orphanages,
you know, yes.
These things arose from the church, from Christian people, and Jewish people. We live here in St. Louis. Barnes Jewish, one of the biggest hospitals around. The names testifies to its origin. So I mean, you have a lot of that going on historically, I do think it's a challenge that the church has not quite figured out quite what to do. I mean, whenever you climb in bed with Caesar and take his money, it usually ends up being that Caesar ends up calling the shots, and the church still struggles with how to do ministries of mercy in a setting where she might have gotten too entangled with Caesar's money when it comes to those things like the hospitals. And same with the universities, right? And she also wants to educate. That's also a ministry of facilitating truth and mercy. So it's a challenge. But yeah, the church is the origin of a lot of that and still does so much. You mentioned disaster response. We oftentimes have Pastor Michael Meyer on the show. I haven't gotten Pastor Ross Johnson on here yet. I need to get him, too. You know, these guys go around the world, as not just in our country, but around the world, where there's disasters, where they can help local congregations, like you said, mobilize quickly to respond to situations of great and traumatic need. It's really exciting. Question he asked also, does the practice of truth and mercy have a ministerial connotation manifested as an active duty to glorify God together with our neighbors? Does this steadfastness reflect a sympathetic, purpose-driven life of broad-minded acceptance of all humanity when practiced? I'm not sure of the question behind the question, James, but I suspect you might be talking about, is there then an obligation for us to participate in what we would call ecumenical type of worship, regardless of a person's confession of faith? That's a hot button topic among Christians as a whole. You have some thought on that, Pastor?
Well, certainly, if I can go back to mercy, we just saw it in terms of, if I can use the word ecumenical, or working with other Christians, we just saw that
the march
with life issues, and we have found common ground, particularly with the Roman Catholic Church and the Southern Baptist and other conservative church bodies that say we have to work together in saving unborn life. We just have to. And we've been able to find common ground where we've not been able to, we've not compromised our foundation in faith and our confession of faith, and yet we've been able to present a very strong voice to our nation, to the world, that unborn life is of the essential importance. And I think that's a wonderful example. We've been able to do that. Mm-hmm. Housing projects, too, and some other instances there. Now, when it comes to worship, that's a tough one. That's a tough one in terms of our confession of faith and not sending a message of compromising matters that are so very important to the true Christian church.
So we invite, I mean, we want to be clear on this. Whenever the church worships, there's not a single person that's not invited to be part of that glorifying of God by listening to his word and singing his praise and offering him prayer. There is no one ever excluded from our worship. But it also is the case that if joint worship were to declare, for example, if I were to get together with and have a joint worship service with a, Roman Catholic or a Baptist, take your pick, the implication could be given that what divides us really aren't matters of truth and of importance. And none of us would want to say that. None of us, because all of us are very convinced that the matters on which we are divided are of great importance and that we need to honor that. It doesn't mean we can't pray together, but it does mean that we don't have joint worship services together. But in our separate worship services, there is still this prayer and longing for the day when at the appearing of Christ, all error will be gone. All error, you know, anyone else's and ours, anything we've been wrong about, it will be wiped away. And on that day, there will be this beautiful picture you see in Revelation of everybody joining together to glorify and praise the Lamb whose blood has blotted out the sin of the whole world. And on that day, it will be one united voice of humanity praising God. We look forward to it. Real quickly, the last question that came our way, and then we have a caller on the line, and then we need to read a little more. James asks, is worship essentially a universal celebration of the good news pertaining to Jesus Christ, a celebration where we receive hope, peace, and joy from one another, fashioned in a very inclusive way, a way that he himself has modeled for his followers to glorify him? I do want to point out today's reading at chapel was Jesus taking a whip and going into the temple, throwing tables around and chasing people out with whips. So, I mean, the picture of the inclusiveness of Jesus needs to be balanced with his exclusivity, too. He was pretty adamant that his father's house could not be made a house of merchandise. In other words, when people want to sell what God wants to give away for free, then there is a problem. So, I mean, yes, worship is a universal celebration that the good news is for all people in Jesus Christ. It is. There's not a single person for whom it is not. And the inclusivity that's provided is provided exclusively in Jesus' perfect obedience and offering himself to the Father. I hope that makes some sense. All right. Jan, don't go anywhere. I'm going to read just a tad further, and then we're going to get to you with your question, okay? Or comment. Verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I've written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We'll stop at that point. Jan, you have a question or comment for us.
Hi, yes. Thanks for taking the call. It's sort of a segue from the chapel pericope you mentioned.
Yeah.
Jesus was cleansing where in the temple? The court of the Gentiles, and that made me think of 1 Kings 8, where Solomon is consecrating the temple.
Yeah, the great prayer. Mm-hmm.
He says, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. So,
Paul could have added that to the list, right?
it's not a thorough understanding of God being the glory of his people Israel, as well as a light to lighten the Gentiles. And I thought about this 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So when God's people function in their congregation, our brothers and sisters in that congregation have the priority.
Mm-hmm.
And so what do you think? As a lifelong alto approaching tenor, I have always understood every tongue confessing Christ with the voice that God has given.
Amen. Amen. And,
yeah, so what do you think?
All right. Thank you, Jan, for sending those questions our way. Pastor, you have some thoughts on it? I mean, first of all, about the alto, let's just deal with that right off the bat and say amen, huh?
Yeah, amen to that. I can sing the melody line, the soprano line, and the tenor and the bass lines, but I have never, ever been able to hear the alto line, and that's why I married one.
Uh-huh.
Because I just can't, I cannot read that, the alto line. I can't hear it in my ear. But on to God's word, the first part of the comment made me think of the Ethiopian eunuch.
Yeah, right.
And his incredible intensity. And if I can say the gospel of Isaiah,
mm-hmm.
and and he gets stuck, and there is Philip provided by God to explain and to flesh all of that out literally with the flesh of Jesus Christ and the Word made flesh, Jesus, tying it all to the Messiah who has come and fulfilled, and resulting then in baptism. I mean, does it not get any better than that with the Ethiopian eunuch? Where has he been? He's been in Jerusalem in the court of the Gentiles,
right,
and worshiping, and it all finally makes sense to him.
And this, as Paul describes what he's doing in the verses that we just read, this is really weird language, you know, verse 16, that, you know, by the grace that's been given to him, he's a liturgist. That's literally what's there. And this is not the diaconal word that oftentimes lies under minister. This is liturgist. I'm a liturgist of Christ Jesus, and I have this priestly service. So liturgist, you know, offering sacrifice, and the priestly service is that I'm going to offer up the Gentiles as the sacrifice, which is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, and it's sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You're right back in Romans 12 with, you know, offering up your bodies. Now he's saying, now I'm offering, as an apostle to the Gentiles, it's my job to offer them up as a pleasing aroma in Christ to the Father. Can you comment on that whole idea that's running through there?
Yeah, he really uses Levitical language, priest-like language. And we see that with the sacrifice, priestly service, offering acceptable, sanctified, that is to make holy. All of that language is just oozing out of the Old Testament, particularly Leviticus. And it is just a wonderful way that Paul ties together his service to teaching. And in fact, going back to the word instruct, just before that, in verse 14, that you don't have an offering to present before the Lord with the Gentiles unless you have instructed them. And that really ties up with the divine service, too. The two high points of the divine service, culminating in the reading of the gospel and the instruction through the sermon of people, whoever may be gathered on Sunday morning, and also then the receiving of Jesus' sacrifice, his unbloody sacrifice, his resurrection gift of his body and blood to us. It's just all wrapped together wonderfully so.
Yeah, it's just beautiful. There's more we can say on that, but I think we need to keep pressing on. Verse 17, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way round to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So this is the famous anti-proselytizing text of Romans. And it's hard for Christians to wrap their mind about this in this day and age when people's tendency is to think, you know, that evangelism consists of converting Catholics into Lutherans or Lutherans into Orthodox or Orthodox into Baptist or go down the line, you know. Paul doesn't think that way. He wasn't even interested in that whole idea in a sense, right?
Right. No, you're exactly right about that. It's all about Christ. He ventures to speak of anything except Jesus, and Paul's view geographically is huge, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, which takes us all the way to modern-day Croatia and Slovenia. The gospel is going to go out into the whole world. Here he says, lest I build on someone else's foundation. His whole focus is outward. It really is outward. But that doesn't mean that the gospel can't be proclaimed by us in our own local communities. And we see that with Martin Luther, really, and cleaning up what had become so burdened by the law, and bringing back the gospel to even to home of Christianity, where it had already been planted.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think the key that we recognize there is the church's focus always is out. It's outward. It heads outward, but that doesn't mean a neglect of what's been gathered in. It's because we care about what's been gathered in that you have this impulse to continue the sharing. I think he shows that by the way he describes it here. He spent an awful lot of time in this epistle laying out the basis of wherein we have unity in the church. And he's going to deal with it more in the chapter tomorrow, which our dear brother Nabil is going to have to unpack for us. He mentions the word, the deed, the signs, the wonders, the power of the Spirit of God. This is something that in Corinthians he unpacks a little bit more, where he says, you know, the signs that marked an apostle were done steadfastly among you. So why should anybody listen to Paul? Paul had the miracles that could back up the truth of what he was saying, that the power of the Spirit of God was at work in him in a handkerchiefs touched to his body were able to heal sick people, right?
Yes.
Yeah,
yes.
He was able to
people falling out of windows.
Yeah. Yeah, when he preached too long and the guy fell asleep and fell out, right? And he raises him from the dead. Yeah.
With the apostolic gifts, and we have to really put the emphasis on apostolic
right.
gifts. There's no promise from God that they go beyond that. The apostles come and they jumpstart. They really get the attention of the world. And Paul does in his ministry given to him get the attention of people by healings, by raising the dead, by all the wonderful things that God bestows on the apostles, purely and singularly for the proclamation of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world.
Amen. And I was thinking about how he then indeed continues to offer the Gentiles, because it's through the words of so much, through the words of Paul, that our own faith is confirmed and strengthened or engendered. The Spirit continues to work mightily through this great apostle. All right, let me read a little further, verse 22. This is the reason why I have been so often hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer find any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem and bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full blessing of Christ. So here he's finally getting to part of the, you know, big point of writing in the first place. But he's really clear. I got to take care of this offering thing first. And, you know, you're reading these letters, you know the rest of the story that he doesn't know at this time when he's writing these words, right?
Yes, yes. And we see that mercy care that is so important to Paul.
Yeah.
And he has not forgotten the request that he not forget the saints in Jerusalem that certainly were suffering under some persecution, but also suffering under a famine, and that there is this responsibility, this tie of those, even the Gentiles, who have heard the good news, that it all started in Jerusalem, and they can share in taking care of them also.
So you have both fundamental drives of the church's money here, if I can put it that way.
Sure.
The relief of the poor in Jerusalem and funding the mission to get the word further into Spain.
Ah, yes, into Spain. And I did a little bit of digging around on that. One of the earliest church fathers, Clement records that Paul made it to Spain or Portugal. And I just got onto MapQuest and figured how far is it from Rome to Spain as the crow flies. And if we had Paul going, let's just say, to Barcelona, it's about 530 miles. If he goes to Madrid, it's almost 850 miles. If he goes to Portugal, it's even farther than that, 900 miles or more. So he's looking at a long trip here. And Paul is never afraid to ask for financial support.
Right.
To fund his mission work, and he more than lays that before the Romans, so that they know that when Paul shows up, not only does he want to share the gospel with them and encourage them, but he's also looking for a gift to take the gospel farther away than Rome.
And he clearly has an intimation that something bad could happen. He writes in verse 30, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." So he knows that, we only have a few seconds here to finish up, but he knows that trouble is brewing. And it's fascinating that he calls his fellow Jews the unbelievers in Judea. But he is expecting trouble, and he asks for their prayers. His prayer is answered. He's delivered from the unbelievers. His life is spared. But when he comes to the Roman Christians, he's going to be brought in chains.
Yes, he is. And God does answer his prayer to bring him to Rome, but in a way that perhaps was not expected in the details of it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And we need to recognize then that's the way it works so many times in our own prayers. We ask the Lord gives us an answer that's very different from what we would have ever, it wasn't what we had in mind, but in the end, it ends up being a really great thing. Paul will point out, my imprisonment actually works pretty well here in Caesar's household. look at all the people that I've been able to influence, and where, the soldiers bringing the gospel all over the world as they travel those Roman roads. He joys a bit of that in Philippians. So, I think Clement definitely points towards that he was released from that first Roman imprisonment, and that there was a second one that did not have so happy an ending.
Right.
But Luke doesn't bother to record any of that for us at the end of Acts. He just records him getting to Rome in chains. Well, Pastor, thank you so very much for unpacking the Word of God for us today. I really appreciate it, and blessings on your time in that new parish.
Thank you so very, very much. It's always a joy to be with you, Bill.
Thank you. Well, people loved by God, remember the show's underwritten for you in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. And this is William Whedon signing off for the day.